Well, let me again say thank you for your very kind words of welcome and your assurance of prayer, and we will certainly keep you informed of blessing and encouragement, answers to our prayers and causes for beseeching the throne of grace for mercy and for wisdom and for overruling providence in the affairs of the local church and our people, to the glory of God and to the honour of our Saviour. It's been very good to be here. Thank you again for your most kind and gracious invitation. And it's always the case, isn't it, that the heart is heavy when leaving, but now that I'm here, it's heavy in returning. But anyway, it'll be good to be back in Plymouth, I'm sure. But it's been good to be here, and thank you very much for such kindness. Well, I'd like us to turn to that passage that we read in our second scripture reading. That's the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 15, verses 21 to 31. And here we have a woman who is given great honour by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, yesterday afternoon, we considered faith. We thought this morning of Daniel being faithful. But faith, and we saw very briefly yesterday what faith is. Faith is the substance, Hebrews tells us, the substance. It's the evidence. It's something solid and practical and firm. It's not believing things that are very difficult to believe. It's not believing things for which there is no evidence. Faith is sure and certain. It's a foundation. Habakkuk embraced the promises, and faith is built upon his word. And as Isaac Watts writes, as I think I quoted yesterday, "Oh, for a strong, a lasting faith, believing all the Lord has said." Now, this woman is commended by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a quite remarkable commendation that he gives to her. "O woman," in verse 28, "great is thy faith." Now, there were those who had been with the Lord Jesus Christ for some time who asked, "Lord, increase our faith." There were those who had seen far more of him than this woman had, to whom he would have to say, "Why are ye of little faith?" This woman was of great faith, and therefore very, very worthy, I suggest, of our consideration, very worthy of encouragement if perhaps our faith is small, if we are those, as having mentioned John Bunyan this morning, I suppose he's very much in the mind, in Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, where he has the one of little faith. He has the one who is in great need of help and encouragement. He has that wonderful group pressing their way to the celestial city with great heart and with Mr. Valiant for faith, leading and bringing up the rear, as it were, protecting and keeping those within. A woman of great faith, and the just shall live by their faith. That is quoted by Hebrews, as we saw yesterday in chapter 10, meaning that by embracing the promises, taking God at his word and trusting him, whatever external circumstance may suggest to the contrary, that is pleasing to the Lord, and that is the way to secure the victory. This is what overcometh the world, even your faith. But on two occasions, in Romans and Galatians, that verse from Habakkuk is quoted more in connection with saving faith. As Martin Luther was so pleased and so humbled and so grateful to understand that the just shall live by faith, not by works that we can do, but by trusting and leaning wholly on the work that he hath done once for all, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, his work, his promise, his power for forgiveness and peace with God. What a glorious thing it is. We can all say this afternoon, we have peace with God through our Lord and Saviour, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when it comes to instruction, there are those here who have lived longer than I have in this vain and passing world. And if I can remember, it means that you must be able to remember that when we were at school, our teachers told us that the simple way of learning education was 3 R's. I have to stop now and remind myself what they are. It was reading, it was writing, and it was arithmetic. So I thought, what could be simpler for our thinking this afternoon? If we have 7 R's from this woman, and this will be an education in great faith. This will be an establishment for us in what the Lord Jesus Christ commends. Woman, O woman, great is thy faith. What are the characteristics? What can we learn? How can we resemble? Could it be that the Lord, our dear Lord, looks upon us and he says, as it were, to us, as he looks upon us and he says, dear brother, dear sister, great is thy faith. Oh, but that may be the case, because then we can live for him, we can prove him, we can commend him to others, we can stand when others fall, we can reach out a helping hand, as the hymn writer puts it, to strugglers with a storm-tossed sea. And by our faith, the great faith that we see in Hebrews chapter 11, I think I mentioned Abraham and Mount Moriah, but so many others, those great heroes of faith. Oh, what a humbling privilege to think that in some small way we could be listed with them. Well, prevailing faith, a lesson on faith, a faith that overcomes. And my first point, therefore, my first R is realized. She realized who he was. And we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes beyond the borders of Israel, and he departs into the coast of Tyre and Sidon in verse 21. Now, this wasn't unusual. He does this a number of times, and surely it is very, very relevant that he does so. Remember how he went across the sea to Gadara or Gerasa or Girgasha, and there was the demoniac, there was legion. And the poor man was chained, that he break the chains, that he would cry out. There was no way of pacifying him. There was no way of restraining him. But when the Lord Jesus Christ set him free from the possessing power of that legion of demons, how he was restored. He was in his right mind. He was sitting at the feet of the Saviour. They realized who he was. Hast thou come to torment me? And here we have the lady, the woman of Canaan, in verse 20. She came out of the same coast and cried unto him, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. She realized who he was. Now this realization was quite wonderful, really. I was speaking to someone. I was reproved. Well, I think that was the intention anyway. I think I can give as good as I get, but I was reproved by this minister because I seem to have a little bit of a passion for Sunday school work. Not surprisingly, because that's how the Lord saved me, and isn't it so often the case? But the way that the Lord uses to bring us to himself is so often that which fills, perhaps in a way, the Lord is equipping us for a certain work. Not that we can't be Sunday school teachers and workers if we've not been saved as children in Sunday school, but I think we can understand something of the passion that others should know what we have known in the saving work of the Lord, very much a product, as it were, of evangelistic Sunday school ministry. And therefore, I must confess, I do have a heart for the work. It's really wonderful to see different people here. It's quite so good to speak of how the Lord has dealt with us. You had a man here, shouldn't say too much, but I know how the Lord brought him to himself, because he's told me many times that in a little bit of a drunken stupor, someone gave him a Bible and said, when you're sober enough to read this, read this. And in the morning, he read it. And the Lord, in his great mercy, brought him to himself. I'm sure many of you know who I'm speaking of. Not surprisingly, therefore, that particular brother has a real passion and a real gift for distributing the scriptures and speaking on behalf of scripture distribution. Because that's how the Lord worked to save him. And therefore, this woman, she calls out, oh, son of David. She recognized who he was. And therefore I did have to speak to the person who took me to task for Sunday school work and said how cruel it was, because children would be saved and go back into a godless home for 6 days and most of the hours of the seventh. And it was very unkind to do that. What we should do is focus on converting the adults, and then they could lead their children to the Lord. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Scripture says, preach the gospel to every creature. And as Mr. Spurgeon so rightly said, every creature includes children. And it does include children. And therefore, it may be we sow the seed and the seed lies dormant for years. And it may be that there is very little fruitfulness. I was able to share one of my favourite stories of little Elizabeth just before lunch. John Angel James, in his wonderful book of encouragements for Sunday school teachers, tells the story of little Elizabeth. I see in my mind's eye, he says, and he's very cautious, and it could be misunderstood, and I must hedge it about as much as possible. He's not in any way being foolish, and he's not in any way trying to peer into things he shouldn't look into. But if it's helpful for a Sunday school teacher, he says, I almost see in my mind's eye that my calling to glory has come, and I'm ushered into the glorious realms above. And the person to meet me is this angel, this glorious angel, indescribably beautiful and wonderful. You may have heard this. And the angel, as it were, falls before and said, no, you mustn't worship me. I've come to greet you. I'm the first person to welcome you into the glorious heavenly abode. And I am little Elizabeth. And John Angel James says that I assumed you were Angel Gabriel, or I assumed you were some remarkable heavenly creature. Your glory and majesty is so great. If you are little Elizabeth, what is the Saviour? But anyway, you don't know me, said little Elizabeth. I know you. I was 6 years old when I was in your Sunday school class. You told me of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he died on Calvary's cross for people like me. He told me that if I believed and trusted him, then my sins could be forgiven because he had suffered in my place. God was satisfied to punish his son so he didn't have to punish me, so I could be given a full and free pardon and go to heaven. And when we were 8, the family moved away, and I've never seen you since, and you've never seen me since. But the Lord of heaven, knowing that you are coming today, he sent me to greet you. I am little Elizabeth. Now that was John Angel James Weck. He goes on very carefully and cautiously to say that he daren't speak of anything else. He daren't imagine. He doesn't want to speak in a foolish way. But what an encouragement is that? The seed was sown. The teacher never knew the side of glory. And how many more little Elizabeths would meet the Sunday school teacher into heaven? The seed was sown. What an encouragement this woman is. How did she know that he was the son of David? Who told her? How had she heard? She perhaps had been given an Old Testament scripture or scroll. What a glorious thought that is. A Bible distributor would perhaps be met by the equivalent of little Elizabeth when he got to glory. Perhaps she had been brought up in a home where the Lord was loved and honoured. And perhaps she had gone away. We don't know. But she knew who this was. This was the son of David. This was none other than the Messiah. News clearly had gone beforehand. And she recognized him. The blind men, whether one or two, whether in or out of Jericho, exactly the same. Have mercy on us, thou son of David. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. The son of David, the title for the Messiah. It was, have mercy upon me, O Lord. She recognized that she was in the presence of one greater and higher than she was. He was worthy of worship. She's going to fall down and she's going to worship him in verse 25. Where did this come from? She knew him. She was convinced who he was. She was fully persuaded. She didn't need any work from the disciples to say, do you know who you're talking to? Are you aware of who this is? She seemed to know more than they did. She was commended for her great faith. And she was so humble. She was helpless. She was humble and helpless, and all she could do was cry, help me. No one else could. She realized who he was. Now that's a tremendous start if we're coming to faith, you know, great faith. To recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep, seeking those for whom he had laid down his life. You know, there's a most wonderful sermon. I couldn't commend it highly enough. I must admit, I've only preached it once away from Plymouth. And a young lady came to the Lord shortly afterwards. It's a wonderful word. You'll know it well, where Martha runs to greet the Saviour. He's come. Lazarus has died. Christ has delayed.
If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now Mary was going to use exactly the same words, but she didn't come with Martha. She stayed in the house. She was a little more concerned, a little more sceptical perhaps, a little unbelieving, a little more questioning. And as the Lord speaks to Martha, and you'll know the interaction, any man that lives and believes in me, so and so forth, shall never die. Believest thou this? Yea, Lord, I believe. And then we read in verse 28, I think it is, that she goes to Mary and she says this, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." What words are they? And that's exactly what we see here. The Master had come. He didn't have to call for this woman. She came immediately. But what a glorious thought, perhaps, as we gather children, or as we gather young people, or as we seek to encourage those into the house of prayer who know not the Lord, to be able to say, "The Master is in this place. The Master has come and calleth for thee." Well, it was very much the case here. The Master had come, and it was this woman, seemingly only this woman, that was in view. And she was given to realise who he was. He realised who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I'm sure you do. The Son of God who came in humble service to do his Father's will, to lay down his life in great love for those who would indeed reject him. He would pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And his prayer would be heard, and ever since, countless numbers have been saved. I wonder if you say, as perhaps this woman says, I wonder if you can remember when. I can certainly remember when, as someone not brought up in a Christian family, or not given any instruction at all, actually, outside the Sunday school hour, right through into my youthful years, but to recognise, this is my time. This is my opportunity. I understand this for the first time. How this woman must have said, "This is too good to be true. I scarce can believe it." That the Son of David has come and I can approach him. She realized who he was. And she did humbly approach with her petition, believing that he would hear her, and that he most certainly could help her. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. Have mercy on me." Secondly, she recognised she could do nothing. She must have been brought to a very low position. Now, you remember the woman who had a sickness for many years? And Mark, I think it is, recalled so helpfully to us that she had used all her substance on many physicians and was none the better. But was made worse. What a comment that is on spiritual so-called positions in this world and in false religion and philosophy. We're left worse than when we first went. What sort of a doctor would it be if when we went to seek a consultation, we were left in a worse state than when we went in? Sadly, sometimes that probably happens. I'm sure it's never the intention of the physicians involved. But eventually, if I can but just touch the hem of his garment, if I can just be in the presence of the Saviour. She recognised she could do nothing, and so with this woman. I wonder what steps she'd taken to try and help her daughter. Now, being a father and not being a mother, having sons and daughters, I do know that you would do a lot for your children, not you. I mean, we do a lot for our children, don't we? They're very precious to us. And if they're in need, even if it's in the middle of the night, and it perhaps needs a phone call to accidents in or even to take them, we will do it. We will do whatever we can. They're precious to us. They're heavy on our hearts. We would do almost the unthinkable, that we perhaps wouldn't easily do for anyone else, but for our children it's second nature. You know, we used to have a Russian meeting in Plymouth. There was a lady, she would translate, and it was in the afternoon, and I would take a brief meeting and she would translate, and there was an elderly Russian there, Vladimir. He was the patriarch of the meeting. He was the translator's. You may know this family actually, because they're now in Cambridge, so they've moved up this way, the Kovalenko family. And After the meeting, we'd have a cup of tea, a bit of a Russian tradition, big pot of tea, and you would discuss over the cup of tea. Although Russian folk discussing, in my experience, humble though it is, it's more as though you're about to resort to violence. That you don't just speak kindly and gently and persuasively to make your point. You speak as if your life depends on it. Why do people contend so vigorously, I asked on one occasion. And we're always like, you should see us when we're angry. But Vladimir used to say to me, I could never worship your God. And I said, why is that, Vladimir? And he said, because I'm a father and a grandfather. I love my children. I would do anything to protect them, even to my own hurt. And you expect me to believe in your God, who was prepared to see his son suffer the most indescribably painful death, to be tortured to death and suffer anguish unknown, be able to do something about it but not to do it, and you expect me to first of all respect that, let alone to trust and believe? I said, yes, Vladimir, because this is the kernel of the gospel. That shows how much he loves sinners, that he is prepared to give and send his dearly beloved son. This isn't a reason not to believe. This is a reason to be overwhelmed with wonderful belief. Because no one else could help. None but Jesus, the hymn writer puts it, can do helpless things good. And we need to come to that position, both for ourselves and for our families, that we may plead at the throne of grace for them. That's what this woman was doing. Have mercy! My daughter is possessed. She's stricken with this awful devil. She's grievously vexed with the devil. And there's nothing I can do. You know, we know the hymn writer, don't we, who has nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And one writer so helpfully puts it, if we have confidence in the flesh, even to a small amount, then our confidence is not wholly in the Lord, and we shouldn't be surprised if we don't see and we don't obtain the blessing. The broken and the contrite heart, O Lord, Psalm 34, thou wilt not despise. Our trust must be in him alone, in his promise, in his person, in his power, in his proven love, and in his finished work. You know, Horatius Bono was mentioned yesterday. Horatius Bono wrote a number of hymns. You'll be familiar with this one, I'm sure. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O God, can sin's sore bondage break. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this race of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman had clearly, perhaps not easily, we don't know how long, but for a period of time, had tried everything and perhaps had spent everything and asked everyone, and eventually had been brought to the position it was only the Lord Jesus Christ. She realized who he was and she recognized that only he and none other could grant her her request. And we need to come to that position too. Thirdly, she requested his help. Again, I think this is so helpful, especially if we're young, or perhaps we're not yet the Lord's, or perhaps we're weak in faith. We think, well, we could never pray grand prayers like that, or we could never do great work for the Lord like that. But look at this woman. This is a wonderful lesson, isn't it, in prevailing prayer. What does she do? Does she come and give a wonderful expression of prayer? No, she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, in verse 22. And then, when all seems to be lost, she says in verse 25, help me. How simple is that? You know, there are some wonderfully short prayers, aren't there, that we see in the scripture. Save me. Help me. Have mercy upon me. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I called upon the Lord and he heard me and delivered me. What did I cry? Presumably, deliver me. Some gloriously simple but heartfelt prayers. It's not through the multiplicity of words, vain repetitions, as the Lord called them. It's the heart, sincerity. resting wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't rest there, then there will, of course, be no salvation. She requested his help. She cried, verse 22. She clearly made a bit of a nuisance of herself. Cried unto him, and she would not let him go. Reminds us a little bit of Jacob, doesn't it? I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Perhaps for the first, and we'll come to this in a few moments, but initially, seemingly no response. Did she give up? No, she most certainly didn't. She requested his help. A sincere, earnest cry of a mother. No one else could help her, even if they wanted to. But Christ could, and therefore she comes to Christ, and that's what we must do, and that's what we must do to others. Just as Pharaoh, as I mentioned this morning, as the people came to him and said, there's no grain, we hear there's grain in Egypt, what did Pharaoh do? Whoop. Go to Joseph, we send them to Christ, believe upon him, trust him, call upon him, confess to him, and he will hear and he will answer. Fourthly, she recruited the disciples. Now, we may feel this is a little bit difficult, but let me just try and make my case here. He answered her not a word in verse 23. So what would she have done? I would suggest that she'd say, I don't understand this, but I'm getting nowhere fast. Can you put in a word? Can you intercede? You have his ear. He listens to you. You, therefore, please tell him, I'm serious, I need help, and he can help. And therefore, please do what you can to advocate me to him. He answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. Not crieth just after you. Now, you could say, yes, but she'd say that anyway. Even if the disciples would say that, even if she was just crying after him, but crying after us, I would suggest, and I think it's more than likely, that she cried to them as well. She recruited the disciples. She wanted to enlist their help. They could make a difference, she believed. Pray for me. Speak up for me. I use the phrase with someone speaking in connection with my dear wife. We used it once before. I remember speaking to my daughter when we had bad news on a previous occasion. I said, I think it's time to marshal the prayer warriors again. We need to call the people of God to prayer. And the Lord has wonderfully answered us, as I know he will again, should it be necessary. Was she doing this? Was she marshalling the prayer warriors? Beseeching for me. Put in a word for me. Impress upon him how serious I am and how needful. Please pray for me. Please pray with me. How often do we pray for those who perhaps seemingly do not know how to pray for themselves or won't pray for themselves? Often voiced in our prayer meeting and prayers offered to the Lord, we pray for those who will not pray for themselves or who cannot pray for themselves. Lord, save them. Give them a heart to feel and beat. Open their eyes as thou hast opened ours. She recruited the disciples. Fifthly, she was repeatedly rebuffed. Now, there's two R's there, the price of one. But anyway, she was repeatedly rebuffed, and she was. And sometimes people say, how could the Lord do this? Well, I thought the Lord knew exactly what he was doing. He was testing whether or not she did have this faith, whether it was saving faith, whether it was great faith. And he answered her not a word. What did Bartimaeus do when, again, at the gates of Jericho, he's not going to be interested in you. He's got far more important things to do. He cried all the more, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He wouldn't be shut up, and this woman wouldn't be shut up. He ignored her. And then when the disciples had said, send her away, for she crieth after us. Notice he answers in verse 24. He must have been speaking to her, not to the disciples. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If he did say that to the disciples, she heard it and she responded to it. Now, this is such a wonderful help to us, you know. We do suffer a little bit, and I think it's a very sad thing, but it was ever thus, that some say to us, you should not be involved in gospel work. You should not be preaching the gospel to every creature. That was for a time. It's not for now. You should not be going into all the world and compelling them, as it were, to come in. Christ does that. And as one has said, that God can do in 5 minutes what all the redeemed couldn't accomplish in 50 years. What's her response to an argument around sovereignty or around election? Is it to say, as perhaps many here have said, and perhaps I think as we sought to counsel and help others who have said, but I may not be one of those for whom Christ died. I cannot say that Christ died for me. I know others can, and I think that's wonderful. He loved me and gave himself for me. I don't doubt that he did die on Calvary's cross. I don't doubt that he did die for people like you and him and her and them. My issue isn't with the finished work of Christ. My issue is, can it be me? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood, Charles Wesley writes. It's almost too good to be true. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. The emphasis there surely is not just that God's love is such and Christ's love is such that they die. Christ dies for sinners, but me, don't we hear that there? Me, I can understand everyone else in the Sunday school class, I understand others in the pews, they're not as bad people as me, but I know me, and it's just too wonderful to be. Surely it can't be. What's the answer to that I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of Israel? Are you one of the lost sheep of Israel, woman of Cana, Syrophoenician woman? No, I'm a woman of Canaan. I'm a Syrophoenician woman. What's your response then? Walk away, holding head low? No, your response is to cry all the more. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. She has seen and she has heard, I bet she has heard, but glory will reveal it, of that man in Gerasa, or Gadara, the Gadarene demoniac, as he's referred to in Mark 5. He was delivered and he's not from Israel. Why should I not be delivered? Why should I not be helped? And I don't know what is meant by the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but I know this, that this man, and it goes on, and surely scripture does this deliberately, it goes on to say in verse 30, great multitudes came, and all those that were lame and blind and dumb and maimed and others, they cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. The people wondered. You must have heard of this. This man saveth sinners. You'll know that Mr. Charrington, after he had turned his back on it, on his great brewery business, he used to have meetings in London, I think it's in the East End of London, and he would have a hymn. Every single service, it was the first hymn, as you know. Sinners Jesus will receive. I don't know if that's in your hymn book, I don't know. But it's a wonderful hymn. Say this word, as it were, the invitation of grace to all who, and he goes on in that hymn, that Jesus sinners will receive. Thou hast died for sinners, the hymn writer puts it, therefore, Lord, for me. She knew she was a sinner. She knew she had a need. This man could meet need. She had a daughter who had a devil, a deep devil's possessing. This man could remove demons, and therefore this man had come to where she was, and therefore she cried all the more. The answer to the one who says, no, you may not be numbered among the elect, is that, are you a sinner? Do you feel, as it were, that you are under condemnation? Do you realise that you can't help yourself? Do you realise that there is a provision in the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you believe his word? Do you believe, as the hymn writer is going to put it, that I will in no wise cast out? He that cometh to me, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will in no wise cast out. And it is the case, isn't it, that if we come drawn by the Spirit of God, admittedly, but given that need of Him, even that He gives you, the hymn writer puts it, is the Spirit's rising beam. But if we feel a need, we must be forgiven. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Thou hast died for sinners, therefore, Lord, for me. Why do we assume that God will not hear, says Spurgeon? Why is it that the doctrine of election makes us think that we're not included in the elect? Why don't we rather think, what a glorious thing, I might be included in the elect because I've been made to hear the gospel. I may be included in the elect because I've recognised who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I realise there's no help in myself. I have seemingly been repeatedly rebuffed, but I will press all the more. Isn't this what John Bunyan, again, I'm sorry to mention John Bunyan so much, but once the mind starts, it's very difficult to finish, isn't it? Remember in part two, he has mercy. Now mercy's great problem in part two, as you know, is she has not received that direct invitation by way of dream that John Bunyan's wife has received, John Bunyan's Christian's wife has received. Therefore mercy is always doubting. And she comes to the wicket gate, and of course Christian's wife goes in, mercy's left outside. What's John Bunyan doing? He's dealing with exactly this problem. Because I didn't feel a sense of call, because my circumstances were different, it may be I will not be heard. And mercy knocks on that door and nothing happens. So she knocks a bit harder and nothing happens. And John Bunyan goes on to say that then with her last expiring breath, as it were, she summons all her energy and she gives one tremendous knock and falls down, collapsed. Subsequently, she asks, what happened when I did that? And of course she's told that there was such a noise. And of course Christ himself has set forth in that wonderful book, opens the gate and draws her in. Do you have a warrant to come, woman of Samaria? Yes, you do. Because you have an invitation, you have a command to repent and turn and believe. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ came preaching. Has he come for sinners? Yes, he has. Are you a sinner? Yes, I am. Has he promised to hear and heal and pardon and forgive sinners? Yes, he has. Therefore, you have a warrant to come. Thou hast died for sinners. Therefore, Lord, for me, the soul that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And surely this woman, if she knew that Christ was the son of David, she would have heard of Rahab, she would have heard of Ruth, and she would have heard of many others. She might even have argued, as some want to, that if they were of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, then she was too, whatever that may mean. She was one of his true people. He had come for her. Now very quickly, sixthly, she reasoned her case. Now this is quite wonderful in my estimation. You may have heard this before. I'm going to read it all because it is just too wonderful and I can't possibly do justice to the words of Mr. Spurgeon. This is actually preaching from the Lord's Question to the Blind Men. But let me just read this. When a soul says to Jesus, I know thou canst save me, my Lord, therefore in thee do I trust. He cannot shake him off and cannot wish to do so. For he has said, he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I sometimes tell a story to illustrate this. It is a simple tale, but it shows how faith wins everywhere. Many years ago, my garden happened to be surrounded by a hedge, which looked green, but was a poor protection. A neighbour's dog was very fond of visiting my garden, and as he never improved my flowers, I never gave him a cordial welcome. Apologies for the dog lovers among us. Walking along quietly one evening, I saw him doing mischief. I threw a stick at him and advised him to go home. But how did the good creature reply to me? He turned round, wagged his tail, and in the most merriest of manners picked up my stick, brought it to me and laid it at my feet. Did I strike him? No, I am not a monster. I should have been ashamed of myself if I had not patted him on the back and told him to come there whenever he liked. He and I were friends directly because he trusted me and conquered me. Isn't that a wonderful expression? He trusted me and conquered me. Now, simple as the story is, that is just the philosophy of a sinner's faith in Christ. As the dog mastered the man by confiding in him, so a poor, guilty sinner does, in effect, master the Lord himself by trusting him. When he says, Lord, I am a poor dog of a sinner, and thou mightest drive me away, but I believe thee to be too good for that. I believe thou canst save me, and I trust myself with thee. You will never be lost if you thus trust. Interesting, Spurgeon mentions the dog and crumbs and so forth, doesn't it? A poor dog of a sinner. And of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ says that he's not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, in verse 26, she worships him and help me. Verse 25, he says, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. She doesn't mind being called a dog. She realizes she has no right to stand in the presence of the Lord and claim anything. But she does believe he is merciful, and she conquers him. Even the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. What a glorious thing it is to master the Lord. Now that's said very carefully and wisely and cautiously. It doesn't mean, of course, that with an arrogance and with a wrong spirit that we overcome the Lord. But she reasoned with him. Even dogs eat of the crumbs. And I don't mind being called a dog. I don't claim any merit for myself. I don't claim any worth. I simply take you at your word. You have come. And you have come with power to save. And therefore I believe. She reasoned with him. Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul. And you may know that hymn, that guilty, weak and helpless, thou canst make me whole. And that is the hymn that has the lines, thou hast died for sinners, therefore, Lord, for me. And finally, she received her desire. Verse 28, be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. O woman, great is thy faith. Do we have a great need? Do you have a great need? Do you have a great faith? Do you believe who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Do you believe that none others can help? Do you believe that if you call upon him, believing him and trusting him, he will hear you, he will help you, he will save you, he will pardon you? No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ says to this woman, who seemingly has not been to Sunday school or not been schooled in the ways of God from a young age, but she does know this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, very soon she'll be saying, this is my beloved and this is my friend. This is my Saviour. This is my hope. She knows she can't help herself, but he can. And therefore she takes him at his word. She falls upon his mercy. She's prepared to reason. Almost as speaking to one brother yesterday who here. We reason. God, thou art a gracious God. I have no place before thee, but thou art a gracious God. And thou hast promised to be gracious. Isn't that what Abraham was doing in Genesis 18? If there's just a small number in Sodom, save it. Surely that would not be right. Thou art a gracious God. How canst thou not show grace? Thou art a merciful God. How canst thou not show mercy? Pleading the character as well as pleading the promises of God. And then, of course, believing, coming, and trusting. What a glorious thing it must have been to be in that home that night. To have a daughter free. Perhaps for the first time in her life. Able to rejoice together, to come and rejoice with me. How that mother must have been a tremendous evangelist up and down that coastline of Tyre and Sidon. She had found him. She had sought him. She had besought him. She had received her request, and she realized that it was nothing that she had initiated. It was because he had come to where she was. What may me bring, as it were, by our service and by our effort, our Saviour to where we are and where others are. And may our great faith commend itself to others, and may others be given faith to believe. Charles Wesley writes again, it's a wonderful hymn, isn't it? Faith to believe, I long to have, oh let it now be given. Realising that only he can do it, but he will do it, because he's a God who delights in mercy, and who delights to hide and put by transgression. Well, may we be able to advocate our gracious Saviour. May we be able to commend him to others. May we see others coming. May they see our great faith, and may they see that the Saviour will and can. Thou art able, thou art willing, doubt no more. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, how we thank thee for our Saviour. How we thank thee that everywhere he went, he was ready to speak a word of kindness. He was ready to do a work of power. He was willing and able to save to the utmost those who came to God by him, and still he is the same. Oh Lord, may we see souls saved in this place. Not only may the word of life be held forth here, but may Christ be, as it were, glorified in this place. We thank thee that he has said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Gracious God, may Christ continue to be lifted up in this place, and may he draw all men unto him, young and old alike, in whatsoever need, in whatsoever case. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt show thyself a merciful and a gracious and a forgiving God for thine own glory and for the Saviour's sake. Amen.